We are in the book of Acts, and it really is the Acts of Jesus continued. Luke tells us that the first writing, the Gospel of Luke, was the first account of all that Jesus did and taught. And this now is his second account of what Jesus continued to do and teach. In the first section of Acts, chapter 1, all the way through into chapter 4, is really, in summary fashion, the birth of the church. And now we enter in the middle or toward the end of chapter 4, on is to the next few chapters is going to be, well, the infancy of the church. That's where we find ourselves now. It is the next stage of the wonder and work and witness of Christ's church, of his bride, of the new community of God, the redeemed. And it is marked and set off, it's launched by a summary. Luke is favorable to have summaries to head up and to close out his sections. And so we notice, if you would look with me at chapter 4, I've asked you to turn to 5, but look up a little bit in chapter 4, verse 32. That begins this next major section of Luke. As he writes here about all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. In verse 32 begins this summary of this next section, the infancy of the church, and you'll notice the thesis statement is right there in verse 32. They had one heart and soul. And then he continues to bring out a chiasm. Again, it's a rhetorical device, a way you write that shows emphasis and helps with memory and brings to life the point he's making. Well, in this summary, you'll notice here at verse 32 at the beginning, the full number of those who believed corresponds to verse 35, the apostles. And there you have these two are the bookends, the full number of the believers and the apostles leading them up. And that shows a unity. Just inside of those two bookends is material support. This unity is manifest in a heart that is shared not only in thought and doctrine, but in resources. And so you find verse 32b and verse 34 speak very plainly about having all things in common materially. And then you have the center. So from the unity of all that believed and the apostles, in between manifesting the unity is this sharing of not only heart and inside thought, but outward belongings. To the center of it all, the core of it all, is verse 33, the preaching of Christ crucified and risen. This becomes really the center in the summary of the church. Now I rehearse that from last time because it's so critical for us to understand what is happening in this section. It's critical that we see that the church is witnessing here. It's witnessing to the worth of Christ. And it's very important in this beginning section as it summarizes the witness of the church that it begins on the inside. Not what the church says, but what the church actually believes in how she lives. It's a witness within. And you'll notice that witness then, the credibility of witness is mediated by the witness within. The credibility of what the church proclaims pivots on how the church lives inside. The proclamation potency increases when the church embodies the gospel and all of its personal transforming power. And so you might think in terms of fruits and roots, understanding that the gospel, Christ himself, is the root, understanding that the manifest unity is the fruit. The sharing is the fruit. And so we must understand clearly that fruit is produced and sustained by roots. And so it is very plainly. They're organically connected, never to be separated. What am I saying? The gospel is the center. The preaching of the gospel is the center of the church, and all of its beauty in manifest witness of unity and hearts sharing and loving and serving. All of these things are the fruit. And so Christianity should never, ever begin to drift and separate the fruit and the root. There is no fruitless roots, and there are no rootless fruits. This is the point. All that's happening is from a witness within. And you'll notice in verse 32, it sort of makes the point about being filled with the Spirit, that this idea is very plain. It picks it up from verse 31, in fact. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about making much of Christ, but not only in word. It begins within. The Spirit bears witness then, not only without, outside the church, but within, inside the church. And the church, what is it? Well, she's a new people within an old world. She is God's people in a godless world. And because of that, this powerful principle of the witness within is, well, it's the preface to the fact that the church in this powerful principle falls under attack. And the attack is not only from the outside. The most powerful attack comes on the inside. And so this section begins with an intensive look at the greatest attack on the infant church. It happens within. Old corruptions finding new assault within the new humanity. You see, the new church is living in a world of old lies, lies that have been around since the beginning. And she is faced then with this reality as Christ is at her center, as she's preaching a resurrection that is already not yet experienced. As she believes a resurrection already not yet experienced, she lives for another world. And she lives radically in this one. And what she finds in the already not yet condition is exactly what her Lord said would happen. That along with all the wheat, there will be tares, weeds. And so, both good and evil are present in the church on earth. It's a shocking narrative. It's one where hypocrisy meets holiness in the household of God. Many consider it one of the most disconcerting passages in the whole New Testament. Some even count it, rank it highest in the whole Bible. It certainly is this. It's a source of endless questions and debate. I mean, is it true that God kills a husband and a wife for a lie? What can we learn from this story? What does 21st century Silicon Valley Christians, what can they take away from this story? My prayer is that you will now engage with me to explore that. Let's see what we have before us. Three critical lessons, I think, that are presented by the Holy Spirit written through Luke. Three critical lessons for the church of every age, for that's the purpose of this testimony, is to put up a poster so that the church in every age would look at it and learn something, take away something. So there are three critical lessons. And the purpose of these lessons, for us to walk away from gazing and analyzing the poster, we are to walk away with this weighty sense of a Godward fear, a Godward fear of holiness and happiness. Hold on to, for us to capture exactly how is it we can have that, this Godward fear of holiness and happiness. I do believe that's the purpose of this entire scene. Three critical lessons. Number one, corruption. The lesson of corruption is first and foremost, let's look at it, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's no shortage of irony. Ananias in Hebrew means Yahweh is gracious, and Sapphira is Aramaic, which means beautiful. And there's really nothing gracious or beautiful about what they do. Nothing. But what is their sin? What is the corruption? There's been lots of speculation, lots of thoughts. I thought about entitling this entire sermon, More Than Meets the Eye. What is the corruption? Well, it's more than meets the eye, but let's begin with what does meet the eye. You'll notice in verse 2, it says in the middle there, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. That word, that little word kept back in, is one word in Greek. And many look at that and latch on and say, well, there's the sin. Is the sin really their lack of giving? Was it the lack of generosity? Is that the sin? Is that the corruption that they kept back some money? Well, I would just point this out. I think it's intentional. So much in this passage is so very, very intentional. What is said and what is not said. And what is not said, first of all, glaring at me, is there's no dollar amount. Because at the end of the day, the amount in itself is of no importance. It's not that they kept money back, like that's the sin. The issue here, just mark this down plainly, the sin is not that they gave only part of their property. That is not the corruption. Let's read on in verse 4. We're right there at the end, the very last phrase. You have not lied to man, but to God. And there we find a new verb presented as what the corruption is. And the corruption here is presented as a lie. It's a lie. And certainly this passage, well, it underscores and accentuates just the seriousness of lying. After all, do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, describing Satan? Well, he's the father of lies. And it is Satan here who is seen influencing Ananias and Sapphira. And in contrast to Satan as a father of lies, I would remind you of the great prophet Isaiah, who spoke of his community to come through the Messiah in Isaiah 63, verse 8. And he said this, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, because I became their savior." It speaks of a transformed heart. And it speaks of a heart then that fears to not lie because of grace. They're his children because he saved them. Contrasting father of lies to the father of truth. Truth matters. Truth matters here, today, in your hearts, in your lives. After all, if you call yourself a Christian, we are gospel people. We bear witness to a word that is either true or false. There is no in between. If it's true, then everything changes. And the way we live changes. If it's false, then don't play. We're gospel people. At the core of the church is the proclamation of a message. There can't be lies inside the hearts of the people speaking this message. It certainly underscores the seriousness of lying. Al Mohler says this well. When we speak falsehoods, half-truths, or even shaded truths, we do not reflect the glory of the one who is the truth. We instead reflect the image of Satan. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him of what it's going to be like as the church progresses in this age. And he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Remember that in our context. And teachings of demons, though or through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Do you hear that? Through liars. And he ends it in verse 3 with the idea that they should be, that the people of God are people who should give thanks to God, who believe and know the truth. In Revelation 21, John writes this very striking statement, 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and you think, those are on the A list of corruption. Those are the most, well, abominable sins. Those we might say are worthy of hell. But the very next phrase, he takes a breath and he says, and all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You see, this reminds us of something very significant with God, who is truth. He is holy. And he doesn't trifle with lies. So there is certainly the element of lying here. It reminds me of that great martyr, that when she was called and demanded to recant Christ before thousands, she yelled out, I will rather die than lie. She would not give up the testimony of witnessing to the truth of Christ. She would rather die than lie. How about you? Do we ever take time to think seriously about lying? Well, how did they lie? How did they lie here? Let's just remember this. Verse 1 and 2, we just read it, and there was no statement given. No verbal lie expressed. So how is it that they lie? Well, first of all, this is an abbreviated account. It's highly selective, and it's very purposeful. It's intended to guide and direct the reader so that they don't go off on rabbit trails like we like to do. But rather stay with the text, and you'll learn what he's trying to communicate. The words are not recorded, and I think that says something about the lie. I think it says something about the point. The words of the lie are not recorded because, well, undue attention to words is not the point, but rather the heart. The heart is front and center, central under the spotlight in this scene. The issue here reminds me of a parallel. This lying, as verse 4 says, was against God. And so all lying is. And it reminds me indeed of Adam and Eve. There are so many parallels here. And as in the very beginning, so now. As with the first humanity, so in the new humanity. As in that Garden of Paradise, which chapter 4, verse 32 to 36 is a picture of a paradise of people. And so in this parallel, we find, well, you might want to call it the church's original sin. this encounter of lying. Satan is involved. He's there. He's tempting. And there's a husband and wife, just like Adam and Eve. And all of it's around, did God say, did God, is it about God that we're doing these things? Or is it for ourselves? You see, the issue in the Garden of Eden is the same issue here, namely this issue, that Ananias and Sapphira disregarded the presence of the living God. They disregarded the holy presence of the living God in his church. Isn't that the emphasis up to this point? Didn't they just pray as with one voice? And didn't the foundations of the building shake? Wasn't this a testimony that God is there? Didn't they just witness signs and wonders and powers that are unexplainable? Isn't this a testimony that God is there? And they disregard the presence of God. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, and by the way, that's plural. It doesn't mean you individually. It means you as a church. Do you not know that you as a church are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you as a church? If anyone destroys God's temple, that is the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are, plural, you together are that temple. Well, what we find then is that the Holy Spirit, as we've seen so far in Acts, the Holy Spirit is the life and the love of God's people. Well, the Holy Spirit presents and personally activates the power and proclamation of the gospel. So to oppose the Holy Spirit here is to oppose the very life of the church. It's to oppose God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." You see, this is all very relevant to what's happening right here. They're disregarding God in his manifest presence in the church. So it's first against God, but it's also a lie against the church. And sometimes this nuance is missed. This is an act of deceit against the church. Do you remember in chapter 9? If you want to turn there with me, look at Acts chapter 9, and you'll see it for yourself. Place your eyes there on verse 4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice. This is Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who?
Me."
Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So what Paul was doing to the church, Paul was doing to Christ. And that brings me now to the next level. We're peeling back the onion of corruption. The first we looked at, was it that they kept back? No, that wasn't the issue. Peter's going to explain that. Wasn't it yours? It was in your authority. It was in your power. It belonged to you. You weren't commanded. You didn't have to give. What is this? That's not the sin, keeping back money. The sin was a lie. But deeper. Peel that back. It goes deeper. It's not just a lie. It was a lie against God, and it was a lie against the church. And in this, it is hypocrisy. You see, they despised, Ananias and Sapphira despised the church of God. And here's how they despised the church of God. They were more concerned about the eyes of men than the eyes of God. They wanted to show something to the church. They were more concerned about the eyes of the church than the eyes of Christ. This word I want to go back to, this kept word in verse 2, when he says, back to chapter 5, verse 2, when he says that he kept back for himself. This Greek word is only used two times in the New Testament. And the other place it's found is in Titus 2, verse 10, and it's translated pilfer, pilfering. The word being only used two times in the New Testament, it clearly describes in Greek this concept of a robbery. So it tips us off to the very point that is the corruption. It wasn't just that they lied. It was that they robbed God. How did they rob God? Well, again, the scene is very dramatic and it's quite familiar. But you'll notice there's something unique about the use of this word to describe this robbing of God, this pilfering of what is God's. And here's it. That word is very rarely used, but it is used in one very profound instance in the Old Testament. And that's in Joshua chapter 7. You might remember the incident under the label of Achan and his family. Let me read to you verse 1, Joshua 7, 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took, and there's the word, pilfered, kept back some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And here, beloved and friends, you see a paradigm again. Just like in the Garden of Eden and the new humanity in the church. So you see also in the first community of God's people, the nation of Israel, and in the second, the church of Christ. And in both instances, this is the beginning of this new community of God. In both instances, this is the commissioning of the community of God. They're entering into new territory. They're infants. And in both instances, you have this particular word being used about robbing God. Things that were supposed to be devoted to him, but instead are being pilfered. It's a paradigm, you see. It's something that presents a precedent in a new dispensation every time. Like in the creation, you find a precedent. In the beginning of Israel, a precedent. And in the beginning of the church, a precedent. You find this paradigm of God acting in a way to set up a poster so that all succeeding generations could look and learn. Here's a new community. God's presence is there in a profoundly new way. The Holy Spirit takes a personal residence. There's a new mission on hand. And what do we see? We see a mask. Well, we see, like Adam and Eve, fig leaves covering from one another and from God. Isn't that the picture of hypocrisy, hypocrites, the idea of an actor's mask? Show one thing on the outside, but on the inside it's something else. And that's exactly the corruption here. There's hypocrisy. They're showing on the outside one thing, but on the inside there's something entirely different. And this hypocrisy will impact the community. Just like with Achan, God threatened and said, your sin brings destruction on the whole nation. And so there's perhaps a suggestion that if this were left unchecked, it would threaten the whole church. There's a very significant point about this hypocrisy. It's a covering of the true you. You know, here's the thing. We know that this sin, this corruption is a corruption of hypocrisy because the context, and intentionally, I haven't brought you there yet, but let's go back and Acts 4, look just two verses earlier from chapter 5. Just two verses earlier, Acts 4, 36. It says, thus Joseph. Now, here's a fantastic thing. If we just had Joseph there, you wouldn't know who this lad is. Because, well, we don't know of him as Joseph anywhere else. And that's an important thing I want you to hold on to, because notice what is next said in verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles. Now, hold on. You're telling me this guy, for whatever reason, comes to the feet of the apostles, and in their eyes, he earns such a reputation that he's never called by his name? 23 more times is going to be called Barnabas. And everyone in the church is going to know him as the son of encouragement. That's a pretty wonderful, attractive, might I say, beautiful and gracious reputation. Something to be desired. Something perhaps to be envied. Well, it says right here, he was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He's a Levite, and he's a native of Cyprus, and that has some implications about his missionary heart. He's not native to Jerusalem. He actually is a Jew from another land. Very much fits the picture of Pentecost. Very much fits the mission of the church. Well, he sold a field, it says, notice that. He sold a field that belonged to him, the very same language that was used of Ananias and Sapphira. They had property that belonged to them, and they sold it. Do you think they may have been a little bit inspired, encouraged as they witnessed someone else and the reputation he gained? You'll notice it says that, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the witness within. This is how the witness within closes. It's all wonderful. It's all beautiful. This proclamation of the resurrection changes lives, brings unity, a sharing of wealth, and heart, love. The apostles are there. All those who believe are there. They're together, a wonderful witness, but it's all within. And Barnabas is an icon of it. He's a picture of it. He's one who encourages the brethren because he models the life. We don't see Barnabas as one encouraging with mere words. It's his life that encourages. It's how he lives. He lives the witness within. Also, notice the economy. Two verses given to Barnabas. This is a champion. He's a hero, clearly, to Luke. He's talked about 23 other times in the book of Acts alone. And he's quite the hero in his eyes. He's quite something that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. But only two verses are given to him here. It's not elaborated. There's no fanfare. No. But there's an importance to its placement. Because this language is exactly what we read in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And what we find then is that both sold property, both brought the money, Barnabas all, Ananias and Sapphira, only part. And they both laid it at the apostles' feet. The implication is very clear. When Ananias and Sapphira conspire together, they conspire only to one another that it is only part. And so what they bring appears to be, well, in the very same way that Barnabas brought everything. And so you find this great principle of hypocrisy. And note this, mark it down. It is the first sin recorded in the church. Hypocrisy. So don't tell me, world, that the church is filled with hypocrites. We know that from the beginning. That's the point. You show me a field with no weeds. This is the point. There are hypocrites. Always have been. It's easy to talk. It's another thing to walk. Let me remind you of what our Lord Jesus said in the mount that he preached that wonderful sermon. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Listen next. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. It's called the praise of men. Is it not what's happening here? Below the lie, is it not the lie of hypocrisy? Is it not hypocrisy that's being exposed? that they wanted to be seen in one way, but their hearts were actually another. After all, there is no violation of law here. They earn a capital punishment, but they didn't violate a law. That's interesting. And the attention here is directed away from all the verbal connotations of lying and directed toward the heart, which speaks of a tacit lie, a hypocrisy. Like 2 Corinthians 5:12, Paul writes, "We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us." This is, we're not saying these things, we're just living a life so that you may be able to answer, so that you, church, might be able to answer those who make the claim of hypocrisy filling the church, that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. There's the issue, isn't it? Outward appearances versus what's in the heart. So it's more than meets the eye, isn't it? When Ananias and Sapphira come, and can you imagine the church gathers? There's all these thousands and thousands, and the apostles are standing there, and there's these people coming up, and there's this huge, huge collection of money dropped. Barnabas did it. He got a reputation. And now Ananias and Sapphira do it. More than meets the eye, though, isn't there? You know, let me ask you this. Let's just take a principle. Let's hold that thought and jump over to your life and ask this principle. Where do you get greater joy? Do you get greater joy appearing to be devoted to God or being devoted to God? Does it thrill your heart that people think you're devoted to God? Or does it thrill your heart that if no one knows, or if everyone thinks contrary, you are devoted to God with nothing pilfered in his economy of glory? You see, the issue here, as we note this, is well, it's more than just a lie. And even beneath the hypocrisy, if we can peel back one more layer, we find something else. And it's a hunger for glory, a hunger for praise. It's the seductive power of attention, esteem, a show of godliness is more important to most people than godliness, which costs. In fact, that's what Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:5. Many will have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Here, the issue then is deeper. It gets right to the heart, the mother of all sin, namely pride, arrogance. I like what one of the commentators, Daryl Bach, says. He says, "This sin is an act of arrogance, not just avarice, not just greed, love of money. No, no, no. This is an act of arrogance. It's from a heart of pride." Here's the issue. Let me think of it like this and cast this to you. Their reputation was more important to them than God's reputation. They dared to enter into God's space, into God's household, and they wanted to pilfer and rob not money, but glory. They wanted some of the glory for themselves without completely selling themselves, pouring themselves out, without a true devotion. How about you? Do you want the benefits of Christianity without the costs? I mean, that's a lesson we could take home. And here it's very severe. How far, as you look at this, how far will the human heart go to get praise? Do you know? Have you searched it out? How far will your heart go to get praise? How much will we sacrifice to get attention? After all, let's not forget, many people could not afford to have property. Many people did not give large amounts. Many people perhaps couldn't even give at all. But the point in this case is these people, they sold property and they gave part of it to the church. And we're so quick to judge. But you know, I don't know anyone who sold property and just gave it to the church in this day. I dare say that there's some generosity here. They are sacrificing. They're giving something powerful, meaningful, costly. But the great issue at hand is why? Well, it's evident in the fact that they kept some back and they wanted everyone to think they gave all. And when they do that, they manifest this, as Jesus said in John 12, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They were after this reputation like Barnabas. Oh, they would have loved to have been called, well, the couple of encouragement from the apostles, I'm sure. It reminds me, lastly, as I close this first and major point of the corruption. What is the corruption? Well, we've looked at it. It is a lie. It is hypocrisy, and it is pride. And in this corruption, I want us to understand there is, listen carefully, please, there is no secret sin. They show contempt for God in their supposed secret sin. But here's the key. What appears respectable to men can be an act of rebellion to God. And as I said this, I want to say it clearly again. Secrets before men are open before God. And therefore, I conclude, in a God-centered world, there are no secret sins. The idea of a secret sin can only exist in the conception of a man-centered universe. But if you understand God, if you understand what the church is to be, there is no possibility of a secret sin. This is the corruption. We find it right here. Let's move now to the second critical lesson. This corruption should cause us to have a Godward fear and promote holiness and happiness. And I want to get to that. Here, secondly, we see the culpability. The culpability, not only the critical lesson of corruption, but now the critical lesson of culpability. Look at verse 3, Acts 5, 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now this statement, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And isn't that curious? Isn't it curious that the apostle would ask a man why Satan would do something? It's a curious thing that he comes to him and says, why did Satan do this? So I ask you, who is culpable? That's the question. That's the lesson to be learned. Who is culpable? There are many, even in this room, who would often justify themselves to say, well, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it. It reminds me of another one. His name was Judas. You may have heard of him. Satan happens to be in that story too. And a lie and deception happened to be in that story too. And it happened to do with money too. And he died. This is culpability. Judas was at fault. It wasn't Satan. And Ananias and Sapphira are at fault. It wasn't Satan. But let's not forget the wiles of the devil. Listen to the wise words of the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Beloved, Satan, being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy, that he will leave no means unattempted, whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He goes on, whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, that the devil will help forward. If David be proud of his people, Satan will provoke him to number them, that they may be yet prouder. If Peter, being slavishly fearful, Satan will put him upon rebuking and denying Christ. If Ahab's prophets be given to flatter, the devil will straightway become a lying spirit to the mouths of 400 of them, and they shall flatter Ahab to his own ruin. Judas will be a traitor. Satan will quickly enter into his heart and make him sell his master for money, which some heathens would never have done. And he goes on, if Ananias will lie for advantage, Satan will fill his heart that he may lie with a witness to the Holy Spirit. Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their own conditions and inclinations. Did you hear that? You might be tempted in ways different than I am tempted because of the inclination of your heart. But he will know. And he will exploit what you're prone to. Brooks finishes out and he says, if their conscience be tender, he will tempt them scrupulously. If large to carnal security, if bold-spirited, he will tempt to presumption. If timorous, to desperation. If flexible, to inconsistency. If stiff, to impotency. And on and on. So Satan will tempt. He will influence. He will exploit. He's like a lion seeking to devour whom he will. And this is a warning to the church even. I find it striking that Peter says filled. Filled. Because the word up to this point has only been used of the Holy Spirit. And what a contrast. The Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. It's intended to be a contrast. After all, in the same context, chapter 4, verse 31, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. And after all, in chapter 11, it is Barnabas, uniquely Barnabas is singled out and called a good man full of the Holy Spirit. So here's the contrast. Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit. Ananias, filled with Satan. To do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit. This reminds me that the Holy Spirit cannot be a force, you know, like electricity or something. Because you don't lie to electricity. You don't lie to a force. You don't lie to a power. You lie to a person. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And he repeats that term to pillage. It's to financial ruin. It's a word that describes misappropriated funds. And he says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And the tense is graphic because it's describing the whole duration, the whole time it was yours, the whole time. And then he contrasts it with the tense that says, and when you sold it, that one event, was it in your power? Was it in your authority? That's literally what it means, at your disposal. It was under your authority, no one else's. This isn't like the Qumran sect, which they actually required in order to be a member, you had to come and show your balance sheet. And you had to give. They required a certain amount, percentage to give. That's not what's happening here. Not at all. There was no command. They weren't compelled. Was it not yours? And then he says this. So who is culpable? We talked about Satan. It seems like some trip on the statement that Satan filled his heart. So was it Satan? He's the responsible guy? Well, look at this next line. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You see, Satan can influence, but you are culpable. In fact, the word that he uses is striking because he puts up, and he repeats it twice, but he puts up this word to stand. to stand, tithemi. And he literally, you've caused this to stand in your heart. You set it up. What it says is very plainly in his two questions. They both expect a positive answer, which means when Peter says, was it not this? Was it not that? He's saying this was entirely, completely premeditated. This was you. You had the desire. You set it up in your heart. You did it. The devil tempted, but that's as far as it goes. You chose. And it is the same with you, with all of us. No blame shifting. No pointing fingers. You're responsible. You're culpable. Even if something so great as a massive frontal satanic attack, you're accountable. There's the point. There's the lesson to take to heart. And he finishes up with, you have lied not to man, but to God. You know, one thought is before we get to the last point, is simply this. How did Peter know? How did Peter know? Because the language is very plain. It doesn't say. Ananias comes up by himself. He lays the money down in the presence of the church with the apostles there. And he just lays it down. And it just shows Peter responding. Ananias. What is this? Well, I think very plain, and this will be helpful if you take the whole context together and the whole apostolic order and if you follow the discourse of the whole narrative, you'll find that it's very clear. Peter stands as the representative figure as a prophet. He is like the new Moses who spoke into the issue with Achan. So it is here. He's the prophetic figure. This is not spiritual discernment. Some people try to say, oh, he had the gift of discernment. This isn't discernment, folks. Don't go around trying to read people. That will cause more damage than you can ever imagine. You end up speculating. You don't know. You don't know what's in the heart of a man. God says himself, no man knows what's in the heart of another man except the spirit of the man that is within him. But God does. This is a prophetic revelation. Flesh and bone has not revealed this, nor a gift of discernment. This is Peter in the office of a prophet, in this nascent infant church, and he's on the poster of the first sin, and he's showing that God, who is omniscient, communicates through him and reveals right there. I'm sure Peter, this is speculation, I don't know this, but reading and poring over this, I'm sure that Peter was just as surprised as Ananias. Can you imagine his face? How did you know? I can't imagine how Peter, he's communicating divine knowledge. And everything in the passage speaks of the active presence of an omniscient and holy spirit. This is all about divine activity, not human. That's why it's more than meets the eye. And this, therefore, is not about Peter. Peter is not the great judge in killing people and casting curses. No. This is about God. Peter didn't say, why have you lied to me? Why have you lied to us? In fact, he goes out of his way to say, you didn't lie to us. You lied to God. How does he know that? Well, God. Lastly, let's look at this final critical lesson we have to take away. The first is corruption. Second is culpability. Third is the consequence. The consequence, verse 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And the tense is very colorful and vivid. It's literally as Peter is speaking, as he's speaking, Ananias dies. As he's speaking, he doesn't wait for him to finish. It's clearly not a curse. It's not a conclusion. It's simultaneous. Peter is simply a prophetic mouth revealing God's knowledge. The man falls down and he breathes his last. Literally, he expires. His soul departs his body. That's the idea. And it's only used three times. Twice for here, Ananias, and then Sapphira, and then one nicely for Herod in chapter 12 of Acts. And why is that important? Well, because it's only used for God's judgment against wickedness. It's a very graphic reminder of this. It's rare. And then it says, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Phobos megas, mega fear. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And you might wonder, well, some people try to explain away. Yeah, well, it's hot, it's desert, they have to bury quickly. Wait a second, time out. This is unusual haste. It's extraordinary. In fact, it is not acceptable to bury in a Jewish culture without the family. So what's happening? Well, there are those exceptions, and we find them in the Old Testament, like Nadab and Abihu. And those exceptions are when God, by his own divine hand, takes and judges a life. It is then to be immediately, not delayed or by custom, but immediately removed from the presence of the people of God. And so it is. The story sets it up and shows that God is holy, and this wickedness needs to be removed, this vestige of it needs to be removed from the presence of his holiness. So it's removed in haste. And then I'm going to close this on this. And then it sets up the drama for the mirror. I spent all the time on the first six verses because what's remaining is just a mirror. It's a mirror of Sapphira. But here's the irony, and catch this before we go, catch this. The irony is this. This is a husband and a wife, and the two shall become one. And here we have set up a counterfeit unity. They conspire together, and their unity is shown in contradistinction to the church's unity. There's something striking here. They share, but not with the church. You know what they're doing? What this story is doing is making a mockery of the one heart and soul of the church. They have their own little community. They conspire together, and you have this duplicity of Ananias and the complicity of Sapphira. And you'll see it right there. Look at verse 7 and 8. After an interview interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such. And he said, and she said, yes, for so much. And there's the corruption. I like what Puritan John Trapp said. She came in thinking to find her husband in highest honor. We don't know why she was delayed. Don't listen to all the stories. We don't know why she was delayed. I do know this, there was a purpose, and the purpose was to really accentuate the mirror of corruption, culpability, and consequence. She had the same corruption. She came in late. She came in expecting one thing, not knowing, and she gets addressed again with a prophetic word, exposing her heart and proclaiming God's judgment against the corruption. And next we see the culpability mirrored. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. That little phrase, the feet of those, is a phrase that it's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that, oh, the timing was just right. Here they come right now. That's not the point. The point is they stand ready. That's the point. There is something here of a plea, of an opportunity to repent. Will you continue in the corruption? She doesn't know. And of course, Peter gets slammed because of it. One commentator even says, oh, Peter was so inexperienced at this time, he should have told her first. Well, you totally missed the point. This is not a story of a prescriptive story of how a pastor should deal with the church. This is a prophetic miracle. And God is doing this in a dramatic form. The consequence, lastly, is verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And that wind tells us that at the time that they did come, then they discovered this. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The irony here, don't miss the irony. Both times it's stated plainly in the same language that the very place they came and brought the money is the very place they fell down dead. There's something there to be said about hypocrisy meeting holiness. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, what should we do with this? Well, again, it is miraculous. Don't think this can be explained by some kind of psychology. I've heard stories of how Edward I in England, he screamed so loud and so terrifying at one of his courtiers that the guy, literally this man named Peter, just fell over dead as he yelled at him. That's not what's going on. You have two of them doing exactly the same thing as he's speaking, and it doesn't say anything about the manner of his speech. It says everything about the divine act. So you might say, now I want to make certain I communicate this. I don't want anyone walking away thinking, oh, well, this seems a little harsh. This seems disproportionate to the sin. I mean, isn't that a little overboard? We balk at this because after all, it's one little lie. Is that worthy of capital punishment? And I dare say it's a postmodern sensibility that you have. Here's the point. We ask the question in the wrong direction. We should not look starting at our view of sin and measuring God's reaction to it by our view of sin. Instead, let's go in the other direction. Let's start with God's action against the sin and measure how great the sin must be. And immediately, it demands a view of God as holy. The reason we don't understand this, the reason we balk at it, the reason it doesn't have a grip in our lives is because we don't have a Godward fear of the holiness of God. Not sufficiently. If our mind immediately tends to think that's too harsh, then we immediately have fallen victim to the influences of a godless thought life. We need to see this as God is holy. And instead, the great wonder of this passage is not that these two were executed, judged because of their sin before God, but that no one else was. The great wonder of this passage is that we aren't. We don't even church discipline over something like this. So what's the point? Should we think, oh, well, you know, we've matured, we've become better, we've become more godlike, so we can tolerate it. Are we better now? No. This poster is to present the critical lessons for the church in every age, that God is holy, and therefore sin is absolutely wicked. It is outrageous. You should have no place in your life for sin. You should make no accommodation for it. Don't play the hypocrite. Don't allow yourself to keep little hidden pet sins. Just because man doesn't know, God knows. This is for every age in the church. The church should tremble. It should have a fear drawn to God. Why? Oh, not only we don't look to God and now fear hell and damnation for those of us in Christ. Oh, but it will sift out who is in Christ and who is not. And it will also stir the heart of the one in Christ to want to draw near because they know the only place of refuge. Because if you know your heart, you're not going to say, oh, well, God knows my heart and I'm okay. If you know your heart, you cry out like David, oh, forgive me for hidden sins that I don't even know. If you know your heart, you know that the only refuge you have is Christ, your substitute, the one who dies in your place, who bears the wrath of a holy God, so that you can have the total and unhindered freedom of an everlasting life of love. And here's the word, happiness. I dare say these three critical lessons are for us to have a Godward fear, to come with deep reverence and respect and awe and even trembling, and to come in holiness, being violent against our own sins, being ruthless with them, not looking at other people. You know, one of the great dangers of hypocrisy is that we can be judging people while we are sinners ourselves. No, the issue here is to show us that we need to eradicate the masks because God knows anyway. And we are to then come with holiness before him. And in that, we are to come with happiness. The mark of the church in the end will be one of unending happiness. So please, my prayer is that you hear the word. Sin lies to you and says it'll bring you happiness. And it only tends to make you a bigger hypocrite. And that brings not happiness, but destruction. So the poster screams, God is holy. Come with holy fear. And with elating, true happiness. Only there will you be happy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us this morning to hear your word, to sing your word, to see a manifestation of it, to pray it, hear it preached. We ask now that you grant us hearts that would be receptive and submissive and yielding to the Holy Spirit, to sing from the heart, to walk out making choices from the heart, to resolve even today to make changes in our lifestyles, to weigh things more critically in the balance, understanding corruption, understanding culpability, and understanding the consequences. Help us to see that this is all but a shadow, all but just a foretaste of what is ultimate and final. And help it to be a healthy and a powerful and a warm warning to us all who are in Christ. And for those outside of Christ, oh, I pray that it would draw them, help them to see, apart from a substitute, they have no hope. God will judge all sin. It'll either be on Christ or on them. Oh God, please have mercy on us for Christ's sake. Amen.